Thank you for the warm welcome. It's always a pleasure to be with you and to share in the precious word of God, especially the prophetic word of God. And we do indeed rejoice with you and pray for you that the Lord will continue this testimony. It's remarkable when you look back over so many years and you remember how it was over 50 years ago, that the testimony still continues. Many testimonies that were of a prophetic nature don't exist today, and there were several in our youth day, but the Lord has preserved you, and that is something quite remarkable. I want you to turn, of course, with me tonight to the chapter that's been delegated to me, and that is Daniel chapter 2. This is, of course, a long chapter, and it has a great deal in it, and we're not going to be able to deal with everything, but I'm sure that most of you here tonight, if not all of you, know this chapter very well, and that helps me, of course, and helps us understand the message which comes out from this particular remarkable and very wonderful chapter indeed. I always like to do two things when I'm preaching. Number one, I like to have a text, because I think that's important as far as I'm concerned, and I hope it's important as far as you're concerned as well. And the second thing I like is I like to have a title. So I always have a title, there's no question about it. All of our messages from home or from our church go on the internet, and also go out to lots and lots of people around the world. And so therefore they always like to put a title on the actual CD. And it really helps, I think, to have one. So we know the title, of course, and the title really is Mapping the Course of Gentile Power. And we will come back to that again and again, of course, in the message that we have to bring. But the text is found in verse 28. So it's Daniel 2 and verse 28. A wonderful verse, but I just want to take some words out of it. And you'll see why, of course, as we read it. So it's chapter 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And then come down to me with me to the middle of the verse where it says, what shall be in the latter days? There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. What shall be in the latter days? So our subject then is mapping the course of Gentile power. And isn't it quite remarkable as we begin to say that the Christian has this in his hands? You know, people do all sorts of things to try and find out what the future holds. But we have, we have in our hands the facts, the secrets of what will really happen in the future time. And that seems to me to be quite a remarkable fact. We sometimes, of course, would refer to this title in a different way, and we call it the times of the Gentiles. And I think that of course really is a summary of Daniel 2 as well. Let's remember that what we're talking about is from the time of the second captivity. What I mean by that is Israel, which was the northern states, of course, northern tribes, went into captivity with the Assyrians, and they had gone into captivity 100 years before Judah went into captivity. And so really that's the second deportation that the Bible tells us about. And even with the second deportation, there were three deportations. First of all, Babylon came, and Nebuchadnezzar as well came, and they came to conquer Judah, but they took back with them to Babylon the intelligentsia that was in the land. Daniel was one of those who went in that first deportation. They came a second time and they took the craftsmen. We read about the carpenters and so on who went with them. The craftsmen went in a second deportation. They were quite clever in obviously what they were doing, I think, and much wisdom. And then the third, of course, was the whole of who was left or who could travel. But remember, it was 500 miles away that they had to walk through the desert. Sometimes I think I try to imagine that. It's very difficult, isn't it, to think about that and to understand. But it was from that second captivity that we have this picture that we have in this particular chapter, and then to the end of the age. Some people say to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we believe it's far more than that, and it goes right to the latter end, as the words of Scripture. It really is this story of development, decline, of world powers. And you can see that, and it's happened all over the years, hasn't it? First of all, there's a development, they come a bit strong, and then there's a decline, usually because of sin, and blatant sin at that. And so we see these kingdoms and the empires that are here, to the latter days, and our verse tells us, the latter days. That seems to be always an important phrase, doesn't it, in Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but it's mentioned in Scripture 14 times in the Old Testament, the latter days. Now, again, people try to say, well, that's just the gospel age and so on. No, it's more than that. It's beyond. It's right to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must be. It's the latter days. And if we take things literally, we will find that we understand them much more clearly and get much more out of the Word of God. Let me just say that the book of Daniel is a book of history and prophecy. And of course, in one sense, the prophecy that we have is history in advance. So you can say it's a book of history and history, because that's exactly how it comes across. And the division in the book of Daniel, and you may have gone over this before, but the division is shown in the book of Daniel with two languages. It's one book in the Bible, there's others who have some verses, like Ezra has, a verse or more, again, in another language. But this is written in two different languages, and there's more in this than others. It's written in Hebrew and Chaldee. Chapter 2 and verse 4 begins the Chaldee, and it goes right on to the end of chapter 7. So that is in the Chaldee language, and then, of course, the other is written in Hebrew. I mention that because when the children of Israel came back from the captivity, when they came back with Ezra and afterwards as well, they spoke not pure Hebrew but really Aramaic. And that was a bit of all the different languages put together. You can imagine the slang and so on came into it. And it was the language, of course, even in our Lord's day as well. And we still believe, of course, that Hebrew was the pure language and is the pure language if spoken correctly and improperly. Now, many people consider, and you've already said it, Stephen has already said this, many people actually consider that this is the greatest chapter on prophecy in the Word of God. I think it is. It's fundamental, isn't it? And it certainly gives the whole gamut right the way through of history into the prophecy, what will happen in the future and so on. And that is quite remarkable and wonderful in the Word of God. I've read this chapter through again this week many, many times. And even reading tonight as Paul read the chapter, things leap out at you, aren't they? It's such a remarkable chapter. I mark my Bible. So this Bible which I've got here is marked quite a bit. I've dozens of Bibles, by the way. I went out. But I think it's a good thing if you do that, to go through that chapter and mark some of the most remarkable things. And we'll come across them as we speak today. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, said that Daniel was the greatest prophet. Now, we don't actually believe that because John the Baptist was. The Lord said it. But we think about all the great prophets of the Old Testament as well, and we say how remarkable these prophets were. And if you consider Daniel as the greatest prophet, then that really is something quite remarkable as well. And he certainly is a remarkable prophet. There's no question in my mind that that is true. Chapter 2, of course, is concerning the great image. But chapter 7 gives another picture, and I won't transgress over another speaker's patch, but you'll know that when you come to chapter 7, that there's also a picture of beasts there. Here we have an image, a great image, and there you have the great beasts. But both of them actually deal with the Gentile powers. Now, what's the difference? Well, it seems to me, just in general terms, that when you come to chapter 2, that is how man actually views the great empires and the powers and what will come. But when you turn to chapter 7, that is how God views them. And when you look at how God views them, he speaks about peace. And that's exactly what it is like when you consider and you think about what has happened in the great empires. Some so wonderful and great. We'll think about that in just a moment. But isn't it quite remarkable? It really is. God looks down and says, they're just like beasts. Sad, very sad. But that's the question that we indeed have to face up to ourselves. Now, Daniel served under four kings. I mention this because at this moment in time, actually, we're going. I've been through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, and I wanted to read a sequel to that book. I believe that Ezra is the sequel to the book of Jeremiah. So we're doing Ezra at this moment, just to see what happened after the people went into captivity, and the 42,360 who actually came back, and servants and so on, and others who came back to build, first of all, the altar, and then the temple that they did build there, and what happened to them. And so many remarkable things happened. And I question my mind, I say, how did that happen? God had his man in Babylon, and Daniel was that man. And when you think about it, Daniel was the one who spoke to these kings because of the remarkable things he did and all the happenings. He served unto Nebuchadnezzar. He served unto Belshazzar. He served unto Darius. He served unto Cyrus. You just think, from a human point of view, how did they go back again to Judah with the blessing of the king, who gave them so much, and they had given to them so much to do the work? Was it Daniel? I think it probably was. And this is quite remarkable. Now, another thing I want to try, if I can tonight, to speak to you about, and that is this, that there's a wonderful word study in this tremendous book, because it is a tremendous book. I think, in my own mind, it's the most dramatic book in the Bible. What I mean by that is the drama. You think of the drama in chapter 1, when they wouldn't eat and drink the king's wine. You think of the drama you have in chapter 2, when they're all going to be slain, and then Daniel knows the vision. Think of the drama in chapter 3, in the fiery furnace. Think of the drama in the lion's den. I mean, the drama of all this is quite remarkable. The world speaks about drama and so on. Listen, we've got more drama in the Bible than anywhere else. No question about that. And this is a book which contains the majority of it. But another thing you have to look at in this book is a word study. There's lots of words that are mentioned time and time again. Now, I'm a person who loves to look up word studies because I think they have a significance. The word great occurs 37 times in the book of Daniel. Now, I might have miscounted, so if you find 38, amen and hallelujah. But as far as I'm concerned, there's 37 times the word great is mentioned. In chapter 2, there are 5 references to the word great. I'm going to show you 3 tonight, and we'll have a look at them. Just have a look at them here, so you can see what I mean. Verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent. And then come down now to verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, the gold, broken pieces together, became like chaff, and the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole of the earth. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. So that is quite remarkable. And that's my outline, and you'll see just what I want to try to deal with when we look at this. So the first thing that I wanted to speak about is here the great image, the great image. And you'll see that we have already read that verse 31, but it cursed twice, so it must be the emphasis. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent. Now let me say to you that somehow it seems to me that when you see this and you talk about what this image really interpreted means, this is prophecy. But it's also proof, because so much of this has come to pass. It proves the word of God never, ever lies. And it's proof of our inspiration of scriptures. But it's also something else as well, because it's a promise, isn't it? We rely upon the promises of God for the future days. And this contains the future days of what will happen. Because we believe, don't we, that the Lord will come in great power, set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will be like a mountain. And that's what this word says. That's the promise of God. And so the three things are found here. But let us, if we can, think about the story and try to again, I try not to be too wordy or too long if I can. But it is a long chapter. And I was given a long chapter, or I chose a long chapter, I'm not sure which it was. First of all, then, I want to speak here about the troubled king, the troubled king. Let's read again verse 1, and of course it has been read to us by Paul very well tonight. And chapter 2 and verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. You'll find that sort of thing again in the chapter concerning the trouble that he had. He's a troubled king and he's troubled by a dream. He has dream trouble. I suppose in a certain sense we all understand it. Some people dream more than others, and some people dream occasionally, and sometimes they're very troubled with the dreams that they have. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was probably the most famous of the ancient kings. Again, let me just mention it to you. His name occurs in the Bible 90 times. When you consider that, you must say, listen, this king must be something special. 90 times. And so we want to try to look at the background of this. Nebuchadnezzar was young when he inherited the throne, and he reigned for 43 years. So that was a long time for kings in that day and age, and a lot happened, of course, in his lifetime as well. He is credited with the building of Great Babylon, and I think he was the brains and wisdom behind it, of course. Remember that Babylon as a city, there was a city and a nation, of course, but Babylon as a city was 60 miles around, had a great wall around the city where they would race chariots, and three chariots could race abreast of each other around that great wall. Some of the places around the wall would rise as high as St. Paul's Cathedral. I mean, this is amazing in that day and age, which actually happened. Do you imagine these Jews coming there and seeing all this? Because that's exactly what happened to them. The population in Nebuchadnezzar's day was probably about 1.2 million. So not large, but large for that day and age, no doubt about that. And one of the most important things, of course, they had the Hanging Gardens. And the Hanging Gardens was one of the seven wonders of the world. They had 53 temples. And royal palaces. They had a court building where all the cases for judgment was heard at that time in Babylon. Some of them have said, when they've written about Babylon, it was the sum of human greatness. Now, I've said all what I have said just to give you the picture of what it really is. When we come to the image, you'll see that it really is right, that it should be the gold, the head. Because of all this, it was quite remarkable. And yet, here is a king in charge of all this, and credited with victory after victory, constantly. The very conquest of Judah and Jerusalem elevated him to be a world leader and a ruler, and in fact Babylon to be the number one. And that's exactly what happened at that particular time. And yet here's a man who has everything, no peace of mind. He's troubled. And that word troubled there is a very strong word. He really is troubled, if you can understand that. Sometimes we are troubled at first, concerned a dream, it disappears, it goes. But other times maybe we're troubled because it comes back again, and we're troubled. Well, this man was really troubled. There's no question about it. The dream disturbed him. Now, you will know, of course, and understand by reading the Word of God that God in the Old Testament made himself known sometimes through dreams. You remember Abimelech concerning Sarah and Abraham. You'll remember in, that, of course, is in, by the way, in Genesis 37, right? No, I've got that wrong. That's not 27. I don't believe that. But it's probably track 20. That's Genesis 20, that's what it would be. But then you remember Jacob. And Jacob, of course, had a dream, didn't he? It's mentioned in the Word of God that it was a dream. And that's in Genesis chapter 20. Yes, so we do know that for sure. But you can understand, can't you, how God spoke to people, didn't he? No question about it. And you could go on and you could speak about other things. Pharaoh had dreams and in Joseph's time. And Joseph had the dreams of the sheaves and the stars. And Solomon had dreams asking him what he would like, either wisdom or riches or long life. And so all of this, of course, leads us to believe that God was speaking. And God does speak and has spoken in the past. We believe, of course, that God speaks today through his word. And we believe that if someone comes and tells me that they've had dreams and we should do this, that and the other, I said, well, where's it in the Bible? And if it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. Because the word of God is the last word, and we understand that. And, of course, we make a very strong thing about that. But in the Old Testament, that was so. You'll know the story, how that he asked the wise men. The wise men is an interesting word because in the New Testament they have the wise men who come to see Christ after his birth. And these wise men could have belonged to the priesthood. They had three orders of priesthood. And then it could have been the magicians, it could have been the astrologers, it could have been the sorcerers, and there are others mentioned as well. All of these people reckoned that they had conversations with the dead, therefore understood any dream that any person had. But you must tell them the dream first of all. But the king says, I can't remember. Now, do you really believe him? Is that true? He couldn't remember? Is it truthful? Or does he want to expose them? I think he wants to expose them. And I think he's really speaking to them to show them up, because he's fed up with them. And saying this, that, and the other, and he doesn't believe a word that they're saying. And so he says, now you tell me what the dream was all about. Quite clever in a certain sense, wasn't it? There's no question about that. So we know, of course, the story. And the story is that all the powers of the mystics failed. And the punishment was very, very sincere. They were to be killed. And their homes to be made a dunghill. Nothing could be worse than that in their eyes. But Daniel was included. He's now called a wise man, you see, because of chapter 1. And you've heard all about chapter 1. And he now is a wise man. And probably his companions, I think, were the same as well. They're going to be slain. So Arioch, who's the man who's going to do this deed, comes for Daniel. And Daniel's being led out. And Daniel says, what's all this about? He knows nothing about it at all. So the second thing you come to, and I know that we're taking our time to get to what we want to, but it's very important to me that we understand the background of it, because there's a spiritual implication and application that we must take. So we see the troubled king. The second thing we see here is the tested servant. The tested servant. Look with me at verse 14, just so we can put it in its context. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. What does that mean? It really means Daniel is using prudence here, isn't he? He really is. He's using wisdom. And the picture of Daniel to me is a wonderful picture. He's God's man in God's place. He knew that. He's in the right place for the correct purpose. Already he is a light in a dark place in the land of Babylon. That God had put him there, no question about that. And so here is his prudence that he actually uses, as we recorded in this verse. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. Now remember the picture that I've tried to paint to you. He's looking in the face of death. But he's calm in the face of death. Wisdom. You can imagine, can't you? Calmness about this man. Because he believes in the God of heaven. He wants to see the king. And the king will see him. And so therefore he speaks to the king. But he wants time, doesn't he? Now you must ask yourself the question, why does he want time? Is it to try and escape? Is it to run away? Or what does he want time for? Oh, he wants time for one reason. And I love this. I love it. Look at verse 17 now. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. This is the first organized prayer meeting in the scriptures. Now you may say, well, what about Nehemiah? What about this? Well, think about what I just said. It seems to me that it's the first organized prayer meeting in the Bible, where he organises men to come together and pray. And that, of course, is wonderful. It really is. They're casting their burden upon the Lord, aren't they? History is made in prayer. God reveals the secrets through prayer. And Nebuchadnezzar took his worries to his bed, but Daniel takes his worries to the God of heaven and asks for mercies. Do you know, it seems to me that although that verse hints very heavily at it, there's no request. When we have our prayer meeting, we ask for all sorts of things. And nothing wrong with that, and I'm not condemning it. But wouldn't it be good to have a prayer meeting one day where just people happily praise the Lord? Just praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for all his blessings. Thank him. Never mind about asking, just praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And somehow it seems to me that's what they did. You read the whole prayer, and you read the whole thing of Daniel and so on in there, and everything there is concerning praising the Lord. Now, I don't know, because it's not recorded, did they ask, did they actually ask? Well, it does say, asking mercies concerning this thing. And God answered prayer, didn't he? And showed him exactly what it was all about. And so he had that. But somehow it seems to me sometimes that people come in prayer and as if it's their obligation that God should give them this and give them that. Whereas Daniel doesn't do that at all. He just praises the Lord. And the Lord comes and answers prayer. Well, it's just a thought, isn't it? Just a thought. The third thing that you'll see here, we're getting on well, and that is the translated dream. I call it translated dream to fit in with my outline, and you'll understand that. But you can see here from verse 24, can't you, how that this is recorded for us. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man. You know, when you read these scriptures, it seems to me to be quite remarkable. Here's a man of Babylon. He comes before the king. He speaks of Daniel. Listen, the king Nebuchadnezzar knew about Daniel from chapter 1. And it seems to me already he'd been honoured by the king. And so he was known, wasn't he? But Eliot comes and he says, I have found a man. That's quite a significant little scripture, that. I've got it marked in my Bible, and one day perhaps I'll preach on it. But it's quite remarkable. I have found a man. I have found a man. Quite remarkable. It really is. He hadn't found a man anyway. Daniel has found him. That's what really happened. And that's what it's all about. People say, oh, I found the Lord. No, you didn't. The Lord found you. And that's exactly right, isn't it? It really is. But it's quite straightforward here as far as we're concerned. And so we know the story, don't we? How that Daniel comes before the king and he says, I know your dream and I know the interpretation of it. I can't interpret it. And another little scripture, of course, is here as well, because it says, now the king asks, art thou able? And we have to ask ourselves, of course, are we able? Yes, we are. But it's not us. Not I, but Christ be honoured. And we understand that. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And we know and understand that, don't we? And so it's not I, but the Lord. The Lord can do it, and the Lord can do these things. No question about that. And so we have here the great image, which is our first great as we're looking at this evening. But do we really understand it? One thing that comes across, and which I read to you earlier, and that is this, in verse 31, we'll read it again just to emphasise it. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent. John Calvin says, God wished under the figure to represent the future conditions of the world until the coming of Christ. Well, I hope he meant the second coming of Christ. But whatever he did mean, it's certainly true. There's no question about that. God desired to represent the future conditions of the world. And this is a world prophecy, isn't it? No question about that, and you know something about it. When you look at this picture, the picture is quite remarkable. It was a huge image, wasn't it? And you look, first of all, at the metal. The metal decreases. Gold, silver, brass, iron, and then even muddy toes. And when you look at that, you say, that's interesting, because that's exactly what's happened to society. Oh, I know that society will tell you that this world is getting better. This world has so much wonderful things happening to it. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's getting worse. And we understand that, don't we? Even Christians seem to think, oh, things are turning, turned the corner, and we're going to get better, and everything's going to be good. No, no. And it's going to get worse before the end, isn't it? No question about that, until the Lord comes himself. And that's the first thing you see. You really do. And when you look at this and you see the clay and you begin with the gold, you say, how far has this whole world come? Oh yes, scientifically, perhaps we've advanced, no question about that. But look at the trouble that's brought, and look at the problems in the world today. We live in a troubled world, don't we? No question about that. What has really taken place? It's come from the gold to the clay. There's no question in my mind that that is exactly right. And then have a look at the weight. Trigetis points this out in his tremendous book on Daniel, which is you all ought to have. It really is an excellent book, and I've been through it several times, and I think it's wonderful. My book's marked all over the place simply because there's so many good things to say about it in it. But what he says is the weight is very strange. The heaviest is at the top, and the lightest is at the bottom, in the toes, on the feet. And that's actually how a man is as well. It really is a man, isn't it? Heavy head and small toes. When you think about that, you think, that's quite a remarkable thing. It really is. And it's not the way that we build. We don't build in that manner, do we? Because we build with a stronger foundation, and then the apex or the top of it would be just small, wouldn't it? Well, this is the opposite to that. This is the opposite. This is how society has gone. And somehow it seems that is true as well. And when you consider that and you think about it, it has some significance. There's no question about that. This chapter tells us that the goal is Babylon. And another thing you'll see, that not only decreasing in value, decreasing in weight, but also increasing in possession. So Babylon begins, and it's gold. Why is that? Because it's the greatest? Because it's most splendid? Because it seems to me that when you look at this and you see this, how remarkable, remarkable it was. And people say that the parts of the world is greater today. In what way? In what way? Listen, Babylon wasn't a spiritual society. They were a terrible society in lots of respects. And yet they were gold compared with what we have today. They really were. And we may say that that stands for beauty. Bear that in mind, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. But then you come to the silver. That's the Medes and the Persians. One thing that the Medes and the Persians, interesting in this chapter, there's only one verse given to the second and the third empires that are mentioned here, whereas to Babylon there's lots more, of course, and so on, and even to the fourth as well. But quite remarkable, that really is. Well, there's only just one verse given to them, and you can see that yourself. But here's the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were noted for toleration. Now, in one way, we thank God for it, because it was because of their toleration that they allowed the children of Israel to go back to Judah and to build again the temple. And because of their toleration, they allowed them to do that. And evidently, not only them, but also other nations, if they had a purpose to go back and build something that was special, they were allowed to go back. Yes, they would pay tribute. Yes, they would still be under the domination. But nevertheless, quite remarkable. The Babylonians would not do that, by the way. Not at all. And then you'll come to the brass. And the brass, of course, stands for Greece. And you'll see in chapter 7, the horn there is Alexander, who was the leader and the most famous man in their time. But when you think about Greece and what happened there, really it was all about man's opinion. We could call it democracy, because democracy began, of course, in Greece. You'll see what I'm coming to in a moment. And then you come to iron. These, not mentioned in Scripture, all the others could be and are, but it's not mentioned in Scripture that it's Rome. And we count it as Rome because it was the next great empire, and I think it was Rome. I think it did, but it's not mentioned in Scripture. I just mention that as we go along here. But what was Rome, the Roman Empire, noted for? Strength and power. And so you'll notice these that we're seeing. And yet the Lord comes along and smashes all of that, doesn't he? Which we'll have a look at in just a moment. But then you have the ten toes. And we say, well, what really is this? Ten toes of iron and clay. A mixture. Nothing, really. And not a bit like anything else that ever could be. Look at verse 37 with me just a moment. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. The word kingdom is mentioned in this chapter quite a number of times as well. And I think that it's interesting for us to understand that. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule on the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. What you see there is the mention of the word kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. That is where it seems to be, and other scriptures as well, which point to the fact of ten kingdoms. We often have thought about the situation that we find ourselves in today in Europe and what's happened in Europe over the time. We thought maybe it would be ten kings from Europe. Well, it still could be quite easily, especially when people like Greece and other countries have gone somehow to such a debt over others and others are over them because of the debt that they have. And if you put them together and so on, that could be interesting. We don't know that for sure. But there will be in the last days, it seems to me, 10 kingdoms subservient to the Antichrist and in his strength and in his power because of the iron and the thing. Another thing to mention here, and that is this, the two legs here being of iron, that Rome was in two divisions. And not only that, that the Roman power, the great authority that it actually had, we must say that very much of what we do today and how we live in our places and even in our cities was really built by Rome. We're still living in the Roman Empire times in a certain sense. And that, of course, comes out in this particular thing. And it will be 10 kings. Notice also that the 10 kingdoms is in the latter days. That's obvious by the toes. But certainly you can look it up and you can see that as well very clearly. Now, how do we understand this? This great image, and we could go on forever concerning it because it's such a remarkable picture that you have before you, but you know it, and I understand that you know it. So I want to go on a little bit further if I can. How do we understand this? Jeff Summers, who you may know the name, from Aberystwyth, wrote a book on Daniel. And it's a good book in lots of respects. It wouldn't take our position at all. But nevertheless, he comes to the point whereby he says, every age has an image exactly the same as this image. And have these various things. He doesn't mention what they are. But I've tried to give to you some things which they were noted for. And every age must face up to these. Every image has to be confronted and destroyed. So you look at the image and you see the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and so on. And they're mixed with clay. And you could spiritualize all of that. But why not take it literally and believe what the Word of God says and say quite clearly that there is a picture here of prophecy. And we know that prophecy has come to pass. Right to the Roman Empire. Everything fits in place, doesn't it? And it all came to pass. And so we know that all the others will be literal. It's not just a spiritual picture. Yes, the Bible is a book of spiritual things. And we spiritualize because we believe it's right and proper that we can do that. But nevertheless, we must all understand that this is a literal book. God says what he means and means what he says. And if we believe that, then we should take this to our own heart and understand it. Oh yes, when you look back over these, I've spoken to you, haven't I, about the beauty and about the toleration and about the democracy. You come to the iron, the power of what that is. And you look at all these things, and they're always in the world. There's no question about that. But when the Lord comes, he will destroy these things and set up his own kingdom, which will be forever and ever. So the first thing that I've mentioned tonight then is a great image. But let me go on just quickly if I can. I want to speak to you about the great mountain. Verse 35, I read again to you. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a wonderful picture, it really is. And sometimes, of course, we just skip over this. But this is the setting up of Christ's kingdom. The setting up of Christ's kingdom. And what is it like? It's like a mountain. So first of all, you see the beginning of this. The beginning of this, of course, is the stone that is cut out without men's hands. Who is this? It's the rock of God. Who is the rock of God? It's the Messiah. And the Messiah who has come and will come. It's the coming Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. And he's the rock, isn't he? He's the stone. To Israel, he is the rock of offence. We all understand what that means. You could go back into the scriptures and perhaps we'll just look at a couple now. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. You all know these scriptures, so I hope that they'll be familiar for you. Isaiah 28. Lovely scriptures these, and you remember them, I know. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, I think. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That, of course, is quoted by Peter as well, isn't it? And what a lovely scripture it is. That's the Lord to the believer. It really is. And we understand that ourselves. Chapter 32 and verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water, and as a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Well, that sounds fantastic, doesn't it? No question about that. And for the believer, you think about the rock. First of all, it's the rock which is satisfaction. The rock was smitten by Moses, wasn't it? In the wilderness, and water gushed out. The second time he came to the rock, he shouldn't have struck the rock. He should have spoken to the rock. Why? Because this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was slain once. He was smitten once. But we don't have to smite again. We just have to pray and ask. And the Lord cleanses us from all our sins. But it's also the rock of security. Remember how Moses hid behind the rock when God passed by. And you see, God will pass by. And where are we? We're hiding behind the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it speaks there about, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And the rock in the wilderness was Christ. It's quite clear, isn't it? Quite plain and obvious to anyone who reads that. And we know that this rock, this stone, falls upon the empires. Babylon with its autocratic leadership. Medes and Persians with its oligarchy leadership. The Roman imperialistic and the democracy as well, all of these falls upon them. And what happens is that this kingdom is a kingdom forever and forever and forever. We believe that. So there's a beginning. Another word I want to use here is the bigness. When I was thinking about this and meditating upon it, I thought the kingdom of God is like a mountain. It becomes a mountain, not a hill. That's good enough, is it? No, a mountain. Covers the world. A multitude that no man could number. We think about our little few in our congregations and we say, thank God someone else came in today. Listen, this is a mighty, mighty mountain. All those who have been saved all down the ages, the Old Testament and the New Testament, all together singing the song of the Lamb and of Moses. My, you imagine that. Tremendous. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. That's big, isn't it? Really is big. And then you see the blessing of the shadow of a mighty rock. And we're under that shadow tonight, this hiding place. And we even know its name, don't we? Mount Zion. That's what it's called, Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So finally, I'll come to the great God. In verse 45, for as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. The great God. You know, I know that this is not part of the subject in a certain sense, but it must be. You see, the very book of Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God. It really is. And really, the sovereignty of God is shown you in this chapter in the affairs of men, as individuals and as nations. Sometimes we forget the fact that God is in charge. things happen in our nation and we lament, of course, it. Yes, we do. And other nations as well. And even today, it's a terrible day in which we live. But listen, God is in charge. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We really do. Now look at this. First of all, you see the titles. Let's have a look at the titles which are mentioned here. In actual fact, it's mentioned in this chapter five times. But look at verse 18, for instance, just so we can just look at that here. And they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then in verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. Once again, a God in heaven. Verse 37. Thou, O King, art the King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, glory. And then verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. That's the first title you see. When I think I read about the God of heaven, and Nehemiah uses this as well very much, doesn't he? When I think about this question about the God of heaven, what does it mean? It means sovereignty. This earth is ruled by heaven. And also it means supply, because that God of heaven can give. And that's all those verses. It's the Lord, the God of heaven, who gives to us. And then there's another title as well. That is God of gods. Look at verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets. Is it remarkable that the king should say this? Now we know that there was a mighty conversion in this man. There's no question about that a little later on. But even in this, it's quite remarkable. He now says he's the God of gods, he's the Lord of lords. We know that scripture's in Revelation as well, isn't it? It really is. And we could speak about how that much of this is reflected in the book of Revelation, even about Babylon, of course, in chapter 17. And it really links in with this as well. It's beyond our remit today. But in the book, there's another title as well, Elyon. Elyon is mentioned 13 times. And it's always translated Most High, the Most High. You see, it seems to me that we must understand how has all this come to pass? What really has taken place in the world? The Lord has been in charge. Today the world is in turmoil. But listen, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. No question about that. And then the second thing that I think you'll see, the titles for God and then the tenderness of God. The tenderness of God. When you think about the stories in this wonderful book, chapter 1, how the children of Israel went against the king. The Lord was with them, wasn't he? In his providence. Chapter 3, in the furnace. Listen, the Lord was with them. And chapter whatever it is concerning the lions. Listen, the Lord was with them, wasn't he? Tenderness, the tenderness of the Lord. Where you stand for him, he stands for you. There's no question about that. And then I love the picture which six times, it seems to me, there's a scripture which says, he touched me, or the angel touched me. Remember Daniel was in a deep sleep, or what happened to him, and the angel touched him. And when he was in problems, but the angel touched him, and the Lord touched him, the Lord touched him. Six times it mentions that. That's what we need today. I need a touch of the Lord. We need the touch of the Lord. We really do. That's the tenderness of our Lord. It really is. And he will touch us, won't he? Because he's a gracious God. He really is. We finish by just mentioning the last verse in this book. When they say, but listen, what can we do? And what have we done? Well, this is what the book of Daniel tells us. The last verse in the whole book. Chapter 12, verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot, at the ends of the day. Somehow it seems to me to be a glorious promise. We must go our way, not our way in the sense of what we want to do, but what the Lord wants and what the Lord has planned for us in this life. And we go our way to the end of the days, and the Lord indeed will put his hand upon us and touch us, and we will stand because we are saved by the grace of our God. I hope that some of the things I've said is helpful concerning this wonderful chapter in the Bible.
Sure, thank you very much for our servants' faithful exposition of that chapter there in those ways. And may you have a blessing as we go our homeward way to think upon these things.